As I look back across the group that's here this morning, I got to thinking, well, this is the proverbial speaking to the choir kind of session. Because what we're going to be talking about today, all of you are very familiar with the material and very familiar with the subject matter. But someone told me early on in our study, we need to be sure that we know what we believe. And that we can convey that message to people. And that's a little bit about what we're going to share this morning. Father, I pray that you would give clear minds, open hearts, the ability to share this in a productive and understandable way. We don't want to be boring with this. We don't want to be confusing with this. We want it to glorify, most of all, lift up the name of Jesus. So help us today, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. In your study guide, find session 3. Session 3. I realized this morning that I had been using an older set of slides for this study, and I found the newer set of slides, and so they're going to flow a little better than the others. And whenever you notice words in red on the slide, those words will be the words for the fill-in-the-blank part of your study guide. So it'll make it a little easier for you to follow, and we'll not have to go back and review that with you like we had to do the other day. So let's begin, and we're going to just go right back to our foundational verse. For those who have not been with us before, this is our foundational verse for this study. As you come to Him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God, precious to Him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4-5. Now, just a very brief preview. We talked about in our last session, we talked about the subject of sin, that it has three facets that we need to remember when we start talking about sin in the life of the individual. Here are the verses of Scripture that talk about that. I'm not going to read through them again just to conserve time, but you can see Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, and the command not to eat of the fruit, and then the end of the curse. Of course, the curse of sin began when Adam and Eve did what they did, disobeying God, a direct act of disobedience to the known word and will of God. And we discovered in our previous session that is the foundational concept for our definition of sin. And as Brother Doug Carter said, I think maybe the first day that we were together, if we don't have a proper understanding of sin, what it is, what comprises sin, then we're going to run into what we've run into in evangelical Christianity today, where people just deal with sinful behavior and they do not deal with the condition of sin. And there is a difference in the two. And so we've been trying to address that in this study. Sin. This is just a quick review of what we've already covered, of what it is and what it is not. And we'll not delve into these again because we've already covered some of that material. It's what where we were yesterday. Here's the threefold perspective on sin. Sins, individual choices. Well, first we begin with inherited condition. Sin, and those verses of Scripture that are noted there, validate, and that's another point I want to make again. We don't believe what we believe as Wesleyan people because John Wesley believed it. We believe what we believe because the Bible teaches it. And if we can't validate our belief system with the Word of God, then we're in trouble. And so that's what we're about, validating everything that we believe with the Word of God. And those verses of Scripture there talk about that. And we'll, again, not delve into that. We've already covered much of that. But the inherited condition, individual choices, that result in inherited and acquired consequences and infirmities. And those are the verses of Scripture that are listed there. Again, we've already covered this, but I'm just going through it rather quickly for those who are not with us before. And you can cover those scriptures on your own if you care to. Okay, now we're at session three, God's remedy for sin. Here's our objective today, to understand the seeking God, the plan of salvation, and the Savior as His remedy for the problem of sin. Here's our scripture focus. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? That you and I might become the righteousness of God. That we might know Him to that degree to where we actually are living out His righteousness. Our behavior is that which is pleasing to Him. We serve a holy God and He desires a holy people to live holy lives. So that's what we are all about. God made Him, Jesus, to be, who had no sin, to be sin for us. That's an amazing thing, that the fact that, and we know this, this is not new news to you. We should be receiving death, but He who knew no sin took death for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's an incredible, incredible statement in my mind this morning. We got here yesterday, but we rushed through it quite quickly. But you can see the words that are underlined there in this statement. They'll fill in your blanks as you read through this. And without any exaggeration, the problem of sin is a drastic problem. Somebody made the statement, and I don't know who, and it's probably made by many people, that in this generation of Christians, we have gone soft on sin. Soft on sin. And by that I simply mean we don't treat it as a drastic problem. We don't deal with it the way the Bible deals with sin. It's acceptable in most churches today. And you may or may not know this, but places I go, even in the holiness circles in which I work, it seems that people have gotten comfortable with the idea that sins in the life of the Christian are acceptable. And the Bible clearly teaches just the opposite. It's a drastic problem. It calls for drastic measures. God has provided in Christ the means of dealing with sin as an inherited condition, and sin as individual choices or behavior that a person may make. Finally, with the death of the Christian, God has even provided a means of dealing with the scars. We talked the other day about the scars that we have in our lives as a result of the sinful life that we lived before we ever came to know Christ at the personal level. And we just enforce the fact that even though we're born again and even sanctified, that does not automatically negate the consequences of a sinful life before we're born again. That there are scars that are in our lives because of certain activities and behaviors of which we were guilty before we became a Christian. And some people, the person who was the alcoholic before they came to know Jesus Christ, may have to deal with a liver problem the rest of their lives. It's the consequences of sinful behavior. That's not taken care of in new birth, regeneration, justification, sanctification. So when will those things be dealt with? When we step into the presence of Jesus Christ. All of that will be taken care of. The scars of sin will be dealt with. God promised this redemption from the beginning of the sin problem in Genesis. And all through the Old Testament, God continues to unfold His plan of salvation, which culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Made this statement, I think it bears repeating this morning, that when you look at the Word of God, if you just look at the Word of God, as a history book or as a medical manual or as a prophetic book, then you miss the primary focus of the Word of God. And I struggle with a lot of things. I've already said this, so I don't want to be redundant, but I came to the realization that the Bible really lines up for me when I recognize that the primary purpose of the Word of God is to reestablish covenant relationship with our Heavenly Father that was broken in the Garden of Eden. And if we look at the Word of God like that, then we can see, as somebody so aptly described it, that scarlet thread that runs from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. So, keep that in mind as we look at the Word of God. Redemption from the beginning of the sin problem. What did He do? Shed blood for the very first time when He killed an animal and used the skin of the animal to cover that which represented the disobedience of Adam and Eve, their nakedness. And so that's where it all began. And God said, I will not look upon sin. Sin must be dealt with, and it must be radically dealt with. And all through the Old Testament, God continues to unfold His salvation plan. There was the sacrifice system that He established to deal with sin in the life of the people of Israel. And then, of course, we know that the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and His coming to earth to accomplish that. This wonderful plan of salvation is God's means of seeking out, preparing His holy people. He does that, this, that we may reflect holiness to the world that He loves. For God so loved the world, so that we might get as many people prepared to live with Him as possible. The crowning truth of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I think we noted this the other day, that this is the very first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ that you find in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then you see the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, speaking of Jesus Christ. Salvation has been made available to all men. What's the difference in Reformed theology that we talked in detail about earlier and Wesleyan theology regarding salvation? In Reformed theology, you have a sovereign God seeking a holy people. Seeking a holy people that He selects and that we have no say-so in. That's Reformed theology. He selects certain ones to be holy, and they're going to be holy because He selected them to be holy. In Wesleyan theology, you have a holy God seeking a people who will choose to serve Him and live holy lives. Salvation. The underlying truth of Scripture regarding sin. You worship what you do not know, but we worship that which we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Interestingly enough, the Savior of mankind would come from the Jewish people. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is the one. Indeed, speaking of Jesus, indeed, the Savior of the world. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. We read that earlier. And then, of course, we know John 3:16 by memory. Salvation. The cross. That's how we deal with sin. It's through the cross of Jesus Christ. So here we have the threefold nature of sin, or aspects of sin, rather. Sin, sins, and scars. How do we deal with those aspects of sin? He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of, or so that, we might be justified. justification takes care of sins committed. What do the old timers used to say about justification? Does anybody else here in the tabernacle this morning remember how they would break that word justified down? Just as if I'd never sinned. When we're justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, the slate's wiped clean. The behavior, sinful behavior, has been taken care of through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:25. And then, once we have had our sins forgiven, we've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 4:25. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, that your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse of Scripture flies in the face of Reformed theology. Because Reformed theology says that you're going to sin every day, and you can't be free from the power of sin until you die. There's a classic story about that. Let me just share it with you. Presbyterian preacher's wife, you may have heard the story. Presbyterian preacher's wife asked her husband if he minded if she went with her sister to a camp meeting here in the state of Georgia many, many, many years ago. And he said, well, I think that's a good idea. Why don't you do that? Go spend that time with your sister. You need to be with her son. And so she made the plans to go. And so she went with her sister over here to Flowville, Georgia, to Indian Springs camp meeting. And while at that camp meeting, this Presbyterian preacher's wife, and Presbyterians, by the way, are one of the noted denominations that believe Reformed theology, that you can't be free from sin until the day you die. And so while she was there at that camp meeting, Indian Springs, she heard Dr. Henry Clay Morrison preach sermons on the sanctified life, the Spirit-filled life. There began to grow in her heart a desire to know what that man was preaching. She saw people go to the altar in that tabernacle there, seeking this experience personally. She would stand outside the tabernacle in the evening hour, and she would observe what they called then the ring meeting, when they would circle around outside the tabernacle and they would sing the old songs of the hymn book, and they would testify that they'd been saved, and many of them sanctified for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Again, there began to grow in her heart a desire to know this experience that they were speaking of. Well, she never did go forward. She didn't go seeking this experience personally. So when she got back home, several days passed, she walked into her Presbyterian pastor husband's office and said, honey, I've heard about this wonderful experience called sanctification. I was wondering, would you just take a few minutes and could we read the Bible together and could we study what it has to say about being sanctified, holy? And he pushed back from his desk and he turned around to his wife and said, I should have warned you. I should have warned you. Those holiness people, they mean well, but they're a little bit ignorant. And you can't be really free from the power of sin until you die. And he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I promise that if I'm around when you come down to die, I'll bow by your bedside and I'll pray that you might be sanctified just before you cross the dividing line of worlds. Well, she was brokenhearted because she had heard that you could experience it now. Well, wouldn't you know, she got sick. So sick they had to call in the doctor. And those were the years when doctors would visit the homes. And he examined her and told her Presbyterian preacher husband, I think she's fine, probably just got a touch of the flu. She's going to be all right a few days. Give her this, keep her hydrated. She's going to be okay. Well, she didn't get okay. As a matter of fact, her situation digressed. I mean, she got worse and worse with each passing day. And so finally they had to call the doctor back. And he went and he gave her a thorough examination and walked out scratching his head and told her, husband, I don't know what it is, but I do know this. As a medical professional, your wife is dying. And there's nothing that I or the medical profession can do about this. She overheard what the doctor told her husband. And she summoned him to her bedside when the doctor left. And she said, "Honey, I heard what the doctor told you. He said, I'm going to die. And you remember what you told me the other day? You said that when you were, if you were around when I came down to die, that you would come and you would kneel by my bed and you would pray with me so that I might be sanctified." Well, he said, "I'm going to die. I want you to keep your promise." Well, the story goes that the old Presbyterian preacher, even though he didn't really believe all that he'd told her, he thought the least I can do is grant a dying woman her last wish. So he got down by her bed and began to pray for her. Well, she didn't need him to pray for her. She was ready. She was open. She wanted what she had heard down at that holiness camp meeting. And she began to say, "Lord," and I don't know what she said, but in essence, she asked God to come and do for her what she had heard about at that holiness camp meeting. And there on what appeared to be her deathbed, she was wonderfully, gloriously sanctified. Well, wouldn't you know, she didn't die. As a matter of fact, she took a turn for the better. And it wasn't long until she was hungry and she was thirsty. She was taking nourishment. It wasn't long until she was regaining her strength. It wasn't long until she was sitting up on the side of the bed. It wasn't long until she was back to full activity, doing her work around the house and working with her husband in the church. And one day she walked into her husband's office and said, "Honey, I've been sanctified and it's so wonderful. It's so grand. I don't want to give it up. Neither do I want to die. What am I supposed to do now?" And in frustration, he just said, "Well, just keep it for all I care." And keep it she did. And lived a beautiful, sanctified life in front of her husband, in front of the church people. Well, that's not the end of the story. She heard that the great Dr. Morrison was coming to their town, to the Methodist church, for a revival meeting. She prevailed upon her Presbyterian husband, pastor, to go hear the great holiness preacher. On a Thursday night, they walked into the Methodist church, so goes the story, and had to stand in the back around the wall because it was standing room only. And that night, Dr. Morrison preached on holiness. And we all know how the holiness grapevine works. You hear a story, and you begin to pass the story on from one person to another. Well, apparently somebody had heard about this Presbyterian preacher's wife who had been sanctified on what appeared to be her deathbed. And didn't die. Heard the story as I related it to you just a few minutes ago. And somehow or another, that story had made the rounds and fell on the ear of Dr. Henry Clay Morrison. And that night, while preaching that sermon on holiness, he told the story of a Presbyterian preacher's wife who had gotten sanctified on what appeared to be her deathbed, not realizing the principles of the story were standing right back there in the sanctuary where he was preaching the sermon, telling the story. And as soon as he finished the story, that Presbyterian preacher said, "Excuse me, Dr. Morrison. I'm the Presbyterian preacher in that story who didn't believe you could be sanctified before you died. This is my wife who was sanctified on what we thought was her deathbed." And he said, "What I've seen in her life has proven to me that there is something to be said about this. And I was wondering, if I came to the altar, would you pray with me so that I might be sanctified?" And that Presbyterian preacher came to the altar, and Dr. Henry Clay Morrison prayed over that preacher. That's not the end of the story, though, because that Presbyterian preacher went over into the state of Tennessee and started a bunch of little holiness churches. Today they're known as Nazarene churches. And that Presbyterian preacher started a holiness Bible college. And that holiness Bible college is today known as Tribeca Nazarene University. That man's name was J.O. McClurkin. And he found out that sanctification is not a dying grace. It's a living grace. It's for right now. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame, without sin, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious message we have in the message of sanctification. That takes care of sin's condition. Justification takes care of sin's behavior, individual choices we made. Sanctification takes care of the sin condition. Hebrews 9:27. inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. After this comes the judgment. Death takes care of inherited or acquired consequences or infirmities as a result of sinful behavior. I've met people, and you perhaps have as well, who wondered, after they got saved, why am I still having to deal with this? Why am I still having to deal with that? I'm a Christian. As we already noted, there are consequences. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a person soweth, that shall they also reap. That's both positive and negative truth. So, death ultimately will take care of everything that came as a result of sinful behavior. Children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are now the children of God. Does not appear yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. All maladies, all infirmities, all consequences, all will be taken care of when we step into His presence. We call it glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification deals with the three pronged aspects of sin. Sins, sin, and scars. Thank you. You may not have heard what Brother Doug said. So many people misinterpret Scripture when it comes to healing in the body. And they quote that verse out of Isaiah, "By His stripes we are healed," and try to enforce that into our lives and say, well, hey, healing is in the atonement. Dr. Tom Hermes, I struggle with this, and maybe you have as well. And I mention it. Why was it that when I prayed for people and anointed them with oil, that I rarely, if ever, saw anybody healed immediately? I don't know if anybody else that's ever done that has had that experience. But as I look back over the years of my ministry and all the people that I anointed with oil and prayed for physical healing, maybe they were healed after the fact and I didn't know about it. But at the time, I never saw anyone healed in that moment. And so I had to come to the realization. And Dr. Hermes really helped me in this regard. He said, healing of the body comes under the sovereignty of God, not contained in the redemptive will of God. It's the redemptive will of God that everybody be saved. That's clear in the Word of God. But the Bible does not say that physical healing is factored into that redemptive will. If it was, then just like anybody who asks to be forgiven and has faith and repents can be saved from their sins, then anybody who asks to be healed and had faith and believed would be healed. But you and I both know that that doesn't happen. So Dr. Hermes says, so because from a logical and observation standpoint, we know it doesn't happen, then physical healing has to come under another aspect of the sovereignty of God. So here it is. It's not your faith, or my faith, or a faith healer's faith that brings about healing. We believe that God can heal. But in the final analysis, God is the determining factor. He determines who He chooses to heal. Why He chooses to heal some and not others, I don't know. I don't think we'll ever know that. But physical healing comes under His sovereignty. And as Brother Carter pointed out, the healing for the body ultimately comes in glorification. Healing is guaranteed. We just want it now. So many people just want it now.
But if it's guaranteed in this life, so that any time you pray for healing, you have to be healed. God has promised it. Every time you pray in faith, you will be healed. No one would ever die.
Exactly. See, the logic of it falls apart when you look at that. Healing being in the redemptive will. Exactly. Yeah. Amen to that. Good word. Thank you, Brother Carter. Any other comments on that? God is seeking. He's provided. He's provided everything we need to live a holy life. The Word, the Holy Spirit, justification, sanctification, the hope for glorification. And that all comes through the grace of God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this slide, but you can just look at it and fill in your blanks. I must confess that I'm a little weak on my understanding of imputed and imparted righteousness. But my understanding is an imputed righteousness is that righteousness that God puts into us through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. There is inward transformation. Happens to me. I'm changed. It's imparted. Salvation is given to me. I'm made to be like Him. Sanctification becomes a reality. And it works through the grace of God. What is grace? What's the definition of grace? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Unmerited favor. You and I don't deserve His grace. We can't do anything to get His grace. It's unmerited favor that's freely given to us. The grace of God. That's good. Let me repeat that from up here. God's riches at Christ's expense. I've never heard that. That's wonderful. Thank you for sharing that. God's riches at grace at Christ's expense. Grace. Got to remember that. A holy people reflecting His holiness. And that automatically happens. If our sins have been forgiven, we're justified. If we've made that what we call the consecration complete, we've been sanctified, then we will begin to reflect Him. I used to tell people, and I still tell people this, when my mother was alive, how many knew my mom? I know you folks knew my mom. Anybody else know my mom? My mother was 98 pounds soaking wet. Ninth grade education. Never drove a car. But if you bumped into my mom, she would just get Jesus all over you. She would just get Jesus all over you. She was so filled, so full of Him and His presence that you could just see holiness of heart and life in her behavior. And I'm not saying we have to be like my mother, but I am saying that when we really genuinely have been justified, and when we are sanctified, then that's going to be reflected in the way we live our lives to the world that Christ and our Heavenly Father loves. For God so loved the world Yes, please. Right. Yeah.
Which led to us using the term entire sanctification rather than just sanctification as a second word, in the sense in which the whole process was a process of sanctification, with the initial step being taken at the word justification. And I remember one time Ken Law saying justification, the fact that holiness is imputed is that it's purchased, it's paid for, it's promised, it can be used. But it will not be reality in your life until it is imparted
at sight. Wow, that's so good. Did everybody hear that?
So
that is so good.
It's chalked up to your account and promised for you. It can be yours. But justification, you don't even know you need it.
Right,
and
exactly.
Justification then becomes the present reality.
Amen. Wonderful word. Thank you for that insight. Oh, that was good. That's so good. Thank you for sharing that with us. Yeah, imparted, imputed. Beautiful. Thank you. I'm careful to share this because I don't want to seem like I'm applauding Gretchen and myself. It's easy to be what we are here, isn't it? To be around people like yourselves and to bask in the presence of God and all that we experience here at this camp. But to be it out there is different. Totally different. And you never know. I've discovered this, and I'm sure you have as well. You never know who's watching. You never know who you can impact with him. And Gretchen and I were in a revival meeting in Jefferson, Ohio a few years ago. The pastor came to us after the service that particular night and said, "Can't go out to eat with you tonight. I've got a meeting. So you're on your own." And so we got in the van that the church had provided for us, and we drove back to Ashtabula, Ohio, where we were staying, about a 30-minute drive away. And so we hadn't had supper, and so we began looking for a place to get a bite to eat, and the only place open close to our hotel was Applebee's. So we pulled into the Applebee's parking lot, and there were no cars other than a few on the back side of the building. We assumed them to be the work staff automobiles. We walked into a restaurant that was empty of patrons. There was nobody in there eating. It was about 9:30, quarter to 10, I guess. So they seated us on the very back side of that restaurant. And then a handsome young man came and began to wait on us. Got our drink orders. And as he would come and go, we would just involve ourselves in conversation with him. And I just asked him, just to break the ice. I said, "Well, are you going to do this for a career? Are you going to be in the restaurant business?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "I'm just working here to get enough money to go to college in the fall." And then he looked at us. He said, "I can tell you're not from around here by your accent. What are you doing around here?" And so I began to tell him what we did for a living. I said, "Well, we're in a revival down in Jefferson, Ohio, at the Church of the Nazarene." And he said, "What's a revival?" And we tried to explain to him what we did for a living. And that conversation continued throughout our meal as he would come and check on us and that kind of a thing. And when we finished our meal and paid our bill, left the tip, I stood to put on my coat, and that young man came back. And he walked up to me and he said, "I saw you when you and your wife came in a while ago." And he said, "And I watched you." And he said, "Now, I don't know where," again, this is not to say way to go lame. He said, I watched you. And I thought to myself, they're different. And I looked at him and I said, well, you know, we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be. Aren't we? If we believe what we believe, and if we believe it can be a reality, then we're supposed to be different. And we're supposed to reflect His holiness to a world that's gone daft with sin, on its way to a Christless eternity. These are just rhetorical statements that you can take your own consideration. I'm not going to try to comment on all of these, but just food for thought. You can process them in your own way. We dealt with most of this already, but they're there for your consideration, I think. You have these questions in your workbook, maybe. Yeah, you have these questions for discussion in your workbook, and you can look at them at a later time. But we've already shared thoughts on this. Here's the conclusion of this particular session. In the atonement of Jesus Christ, God has provided a remedy for the problem of sin. Here you're filling the blanks, the red letter words. Saves from sin, prepares God's people to reflect His holiness to the world, finally provides for the believers transition from time to eternity. I want to make sure you get those words to fill in your blanks. Okay, give me just a moment while I pull up the next set of slides and we will move right on because we want to try and get as far as we can today. I'm going to run quickly through these first few slides because they're just a review of what we've already been through. This is set up, and again, for those of you who do not know, this is not my study. I'm not the author of this. Reverend Chuck Nutt from Ohio, he lives in Mississippi now, but he put this together and gave me permission to use it. Just want you to know that. So he set it up so that we could review every session. Each session went from day to day, so we're going from session to session in just a few days. All right, here we are, session four. We're going to talk about grace now. Grace that leads to salvation. The objective of this particular session is to understand prevenient grace. That's a word, prevenient, that you won't find in the Bible. But it's an important word in understanding how grace works in the life of the person. Prevenient grace is grace which lifts humankind above the radical effects of sin and allows persons to respond positively to God if they will. Also, to understand convincing grace as that grace which brings conviction and leads to repentance and confession of sin. There's our scripture focus. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And just a side note, Reformed theology believes that the grace of God is selective. It hasn't appeared to all men. Scripture refutes that particular position regarding grace. Right there. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Sovereign grace of God. The old, what are they called? Primitive Baptists. The primitive Baptists, they preach the sovereign grace of God. I remember being on the road going from one place to another on a Sunday night, and I'd turn in WCKY, Cincinnati, Ohio, and I'd listen to LaSare Bradley Jr. And he would preach on the sovereign grace of God. That it's God's grace that determines who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And that verse of Scripture just kind of destroys that whole idea of selective grace. Prevenient grace was John Wesley's answer to John Calvin's total depravity. Prevenient grace is the grace that God has granted to every person that enables them to respond to God. It really means that every person has been given the ability to say yes to God's offer of salvation. It also is implication for those who, due to limited mental capacity, cannot respond to the offer of salvation. And I think that's an interesting piece to the plan of salvation when it comes to the grace of God, that it covers everyone, not only those of us who have the mental ability to process the plan of salvation, but also for those who don't. God's grace covers them as well. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Convincing or convicting grace comes to the sinner and seeks to bring convincing truth, thoughts, and feelings upon a person that will move them toward realization of their sinful state and their need of a Savior. Now, this will kind of give you an idea of where we've been and where we're going for the rest of our study. We start with prevenient grace, which brings about convincing grace, which leads to saving grace, and gives us the assurance of salvation. And then there's growth in grace. I appreciate what Brother Doug said about the plan of salvation and how justification is initial sanctification. That it's ongoing. Growth in grace, progressive sanctification, conviction of the sinful nature, sanctifying grace, or entire sanctification, as he said, then the assurance of entire sanctification, growth in grace after entire sanctification, and then glorification. Stepping stones or the steps in the order of salvation in Wesleyan theology. Let's stop there. That's a good place to stop. Thank you for coming today. I really appreciate you being here. Hope you've gotten something out of it. Take your books with you. Look over what we're going to do next as we'll continue in this session. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow is what? Missionary Day. And so we'll continue on Tuesday morning, so you've got plenty of time to read some of the scriptures involved in our study. But thank you for being here today. Father, go with us now, and bless in the after service and throughout this entire day. May what we do glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name.